The New Object and the New Walk. Part 2. The New Walk. Article 3. The Power for a Holy Walk. We have no authority for expecting that new birth in itself gives any power for walk. Right desires and the power to carry them out are two things. Lift out of its nest a half-fledged bird, and you will find the greatest difficulty in getting it to settle down again. It will hop right out as often as you try to replace it. Why is this? It has flying instincts, but no flying powers. Hop, it can. Fly, it cannot. Now, the man born again, before he learns experimentally the true secret of strength, may well be compared to that bird. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Romans 7:22. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not, verse 18. That is, he has spiritual instincts, but no spiritual power. Yet the marvelous fact remains that when we are converted, God has no lower thought for us than that we should live Christ, walk as he, Christ, walked. To me, to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked, 1 John 2:6. One important question must therefore be asked. What marked the path of Jesus as man here below? There is no shadow of doubt about the answer. Two things in absolute perfection marked his whole course, obedience and dependence. At every step he blessedly demonstrated this fact that the path of humble obedience is the way of holiness, dependence the true secret of strength. One verse of Scripture is enough to show us what his path was. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John 5, verse 30. What absolute dependence is here! I can of mine own self do nothing. What perfect obedience, too! I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. It is written, was his answer to the tempter. Beyond it, he could not entice him to go. Now, if these two qualities were essential to the life of the perfect man here below, they are surely necessary for the one who is exhorted to follow in his steps. Hence arises at once the question of power. Every converted man knows something of right desires, but for the power to carry them out, he needs the capabilities of another. To live Christ, he needs communion of heart by the Spirit with the all-sufficient fullness of Christ, and to remember that the only way of availing himself of this power is by being cast in conscious helplessness upon him. Of this, the word of the blessed Savior to the 12 has left no doubt. Without, or apart from me, ye can do nothing. John 15:5. But after he was glorified, he said to Paul, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the apostle could add, Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. It is true that when we receive the Holy Ghost, we receive power. Jesus promised this, Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Acts 1:8. But that does not mean that by receiving the Holy Ghost we are furnished with an independent store of our own, to use as occasion serves. Jesus himself could say in prophetic language, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Psalm 22:10. He was full of the Holy Ghost when tempted of the devil, and always. And how perfectly dependent he was! Human laws provide that a married woman, if she pleases, can have full command of her personal property. She has no need to look to her husband for everything. She has independent resources of her own. Not so in spiritual things. Apart from Christ, we have nothing and can do nothing. Left to our own resources, we are not equal to the smallest of the demands that daily crowd upon us. He is more than equal to the greatest. With that power, Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me, Philippians 4:13. Hence we are exhorted, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, Ephesians 6:10. The common overhead electric car carries no power of its own. Unless it is kept in touch with the generating static, it is more useless than the handcart of some street hawker pushed by himself. But there is another thing. Just as the driving power for the car is only available on the route laid down, so with the power of Christ. It will only be available for us in the way of God's will, not in the way of our own. We may confidently expect that coming to Scripture in an obedient and humble spirit, He will teach us what His will is, John 7:17, and, depending on Him, all the power of His might will be at our service to walk according to it. Who could estimate the marvels that have been wrought on earth by the urgent cry expressed in those three words, "Lord, help me"? They have been the link between victorious power and despairing weakness times without number, and will be so again. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. We have good ground for fearing the world's friendship, none for fearing its frown. The world as man's dwelling place is looked at in three ways in Scripture. First, as Adam's dominion in innocence by God's appointment, Genesis 1 verse 28. Second, as Satan's dominion in wickedness by usurpation, Luke chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. And third, as Christ's dominion in righteousness by redemption and conquest, Psalm 2 verse 8 and Psalm 72 verse 8. The first, as we know, soon passed away. Adam fell and forfeited all. The third awaits the Messiah's reign in power. But the second still exists, and exists as a constant element of danger. The youngest convert is called to face that danger. The oldest saint cannot afford to ignore it. Yet God's ends will all be gained in spite of it. At the temptation, we find the devil boasting that all the kingdoms of this world were at his disposal, Matthew 4 verse 9, Luke 4 verses 5 and 6. Hence, its material wealth is called the mammon of unrighteousness, Luke 16 verse 9. And three times Jesus speaks of Satan as the prince or ruler of this world, John chapter 12 verse 31, chapter 14 verse 30, and chapter 16 verse 11. In this sense, the world is looked at as a gigantic organization, opposed to God and to all who are born of God. Its management is unseen, but carried out with all the far-reaching subtlety of a master of deception. Its course is according to influences set in motion by its prince and God, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Its character is marked by determined hostility to Christ. When he came into it, he found hatred for his love. He was rejected from his inheritance and crucified between two thieves, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. What, then, is the believer's position in it? It is the place of witnessing and waiting, bearing witness, as Jesus did, to the blessedness of doing and accepting God's will in the midst of men who are doing their own, and waiting until he returns to take the reins of government and maintain God's will in power. Then will he expel the usurper and completely change the world's course and character. Earth and heaven shall then be in perfect agreement that God's holy will and man's true happiness are bound up together, and one precious name, the name of Jesus, made Lord and Christ, the uniting bond. In the meantime, we need to be alive to the aims and methods of the world's present ruler. To malign God and ruin man has been his aim from the beginning, and will be to the end. In deception has been his success, 1 Timothy 2:14, Revelation 20, verse 10. His methods differ. He blinds the minds of them that believe not, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He beguiles the believer where he can, 2 Corinthians 11:3, and buffets where he cannot, 2 Corinthians 12:7. When the Apostle Peter speaks of him, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant," and it is surely enough to sober us to be told that his aim is to devour, 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Not only would he spoil our joy and cripple our service, he would, if he could, accomplish our entire destruction. He acts as though he considers our profession to be only a sham, and that, in the long run, he will be able to prove it so. Blessed be God, though the Good Shepherd clearly indicates that the destroyer would endeavor to pluck us out of his hand, and even out of his Father's hand, yet we are distinctly assured that no one is able to do it. The purposes of eternal love cannot possibly be brought to naught by God's enemy. All along he has been making mistakes to his own confusion, and will do so until the end. He cannot read men's hearts. Thou only, O Lord God, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. 1 Kings 8, verse 39. He has not spiritual discernment, and can neither understand the purposes of God nor the spiritual exercises of the saints of God. But he can form his own judgment by men's actions, and closely does he watch them. In Matthew 4, he is called the tempter, and there is little doubt that, in order to provoke some form of self-will, he studies the natural propensities and personal weaknesses of every saint on earth as closely as he once studied Job in his circumstances. If he finds a believer proof, for the time, against self-gratification in a carnal way, he may try to ensnare him by what will lead to self-admiration in a religious way, or self-exaltation in a popular way. See 1 John 2:16. How wholesome, then, to remember that neither special gift, nor success in service, nor biblical knowledge, nor gray-haired experience, nor all put together, can be any bar to the tempter's aim. Into each of these, self-will may creep, and where self-will gains entrance, the enemy finds an effectual open door. Force the way he cannot. But wherever he can either allure or provoke to the secret working of our own wills, he can find ready access. And if self-will opens the door for him, self-confidence keeps it open. On the other hand, we may with unwavering confidence expect that where there is willing-hearted obedience and conscious dependence, he can positively do nothing. Obedience effectually shuts the door against him, and dependence keeps it shut. The perfectly obedient one could say, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." John 14:30. And when the will of the flesh is held under the judgment of death, he finds nothing in us either. Without doubt, the world's present course is the way of man's will, with satanic subtlety behind the scenes watching for its opportunity. When Jesus came into it, absolutely devoted to the will of God, the opposition of man's will rose up against him at once, and man's final decision branded the world with its true character. Consider for a moment the two men in question at the time. In Barabbas, we have a most striking representation of man's will. In Jesus, the perfect expression of God's. Barabbas carried out his own will with unscrupulous determination, no matter what the cost to others. Authority defied, sedition. Property plundered, robbery. Life taken, murder. Jesus carried out God's will, but all the cost was his own. The eternal gain is ours. Now comes the test. On which man will the world's choice rest? The public vote was demanded and was declared with acclamation. Not the gracious giver who would lay down his life for others, but the notable robber who could take life itself to reach his selfish ends. Not the one who expressed God's will in man's blessing, but the one who, to the last extremity, had enforced his own will to God's dishonor and his neighbor's loss. Not this man, but Barabbas, was the cry. We will not have this man to reign over us. Terrible decision, but the reason is apparent. The will of God was this man's delight, and the bringing in of God's will involved the displacement of man's. This would have changed the whole course of things, and neither the world nor its ruler would tolerate it. The believer's position in such a world is no small matter in a day when so many who profess to love the rejected one are in danger of accepting, if not actually courting, the friendship of the very world that cast him out. In time past, we all walked according to the course of this world. Self was our object. But when the great change was brought about by the Spirit's work in us, and a new birth took place, a new object was set before us. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, all attractive in his excellencies, almighty in power, infinite in wisdom, Jesus, who died to save us, lives to serve us, will love us to the end. This blessed one is disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Precious to God, he is precious to us also, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. It is love, love responsive to His love, or the absence of it, that is the real secret of every man's attitude toward this world today. Could any consideration affect our heart more than this? Does it not challenge writer and reader alike and say, "Where art thou under such a test?" Take an illustration. A man's house is on the bank of some river. For his own pleasure, he takes his boat and starts early one morning to go down the river. When at last he turns round to go home, he is made conscious at once that the current which made it so easy to go down is against him going up. But is he daunted? If his heart is set on reaching home, neither opposing currents, nor conflicting winds, nor newly discovered obstacles, nor the suggestion of an easier course downstream will deter him. If love attracts, the attraction will be triumphant. So with wisdom's children. The current of this world's course is against them, and so is its ruler. To oppose upstream progress, he may try to terrorize. To beguile to a downstream course, he may seek to patronize. But with the goal in mind, they can joyfully sing, "Our hearts by thee are set on brighter things above." The Savior is there. How can they turn back? Beside, they have been solemnly warned by the Spirit. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. No worldliness could be more obnoxious to God than worldliness under a religious garb, worldliness cultivated inside the church as an alleged preventive for worldliness outside the church. What shall the end be? We may suffer much spiritual loss from the world's smile. But we need fear none from its frown. His love, His presence, His approval will be abundant compensation. What matter who frowns if He bids us be of good cheer? Peter had his smile and was loosed from prison when Herod frowned. John had it at Patmos. Though the world pronounced his banishment, the Lord laid His right hand upon him. Paul had it in prison at Philippi, and it made him and his companions sing at midnight. He heard, "Be of good cheer," from his master's own lips in the castle at Jerusalem. And in the prison at Rome, he could say, "Rejoice, rejoice." Samuel Rutherford had it in the dungeon at St. Andrews when he wrote, "I boast a God who can feed me with hunger and make me fat through wants and desertions." Waiting in prison for the stake and the fiery faggots, many of the English martyrs had it and counted themselves amongst the merriest in the land in consequence. But the same voice which cheered all these and thousands more speaks to our hearts today. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." With the comfort of His love in our hearts, we may well be of good cheer, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. How did this good work begin? With such a sense of sinful unworthiness that we desired Christ and dreaded missing Him. How will it end? In an eternal weight of glory. From After Conversion by George Cutting, pages 28 to 47.